up here. Well, good morning, City Hope and guests. Just give me a minute here because this is the first time I preach from my laptop, and one of the things I forgot to do is put in my password. Well, I want to express thanks for those who are here and for those who are tuning in online right now to keep up with the series that we got going on called Upside Down, Learning from Jesus in an Age of Chaos. Can you guys hear me better now? There we go. So last week we had the privilege of Rome himself preaching on Matthew 5:8, which preaches, "Bless those whose hearts are pure, for they shall see God." And it's there where we're reminded that the pure in heart will see God in every space of life. You mentioned three spaces, one of those being you got to see God in the streets. You got to see God in the synagogue. And I'm forgetting the third one. Say that one more time. And in the sea. See God in the sea. No pun intended. Speaking of sea and bodies of water, I just came back from honeymoon, y'all. Feeling real good. I got the band on my finger now. And, you know, I'm married up now. My wife's sitting over there. Cat Mac, I call her Cat Smith a couple times, and she's like, "Who are you talking about?" And we got to explore Mackinac City and Mackinac Island, as you can see here. And it was such a beautiful space to be in. It was so good to be able to literally and figuratively get away and to escape. You know, and one of those ways you do that is to visit an island where we got to ride bikes, where we got to eat good food. And one of the best ways that I vacation is just by eating. I know I'm where I need to be. I'm in paradise if I can eat good, y'all. And the beauty about being next to a lake is a fresh fish there. See, I got used to eating fish in Indiana, and it has this distinct fish flavor that I just assumed always came with it. I ate this fish in Mackinac, and I'm like, yo, this don't exist here. What's going on? This is crazy. You know, so with that, tourist attractions, all those different things, they got a way of making you feel like you can escape reality. Being on vacation and honeymoon or any sort of retreat gives people a chance to escape in hopes that their adventure will bring this sense of peace. And that was one of my goals for both Kat and I, is that we would escape reality, escape the hardships that we faced when we were wedding planning during a pandemic. It is not fun. If you can get married outside of a pandemic, I advise that you do that. Escape the necessary and yet exhausting conversations of justice. Discussions about what it means to be an interracial couple. And also on top of that, wrestling with different issues with family members. And so being on this vacation, my goal was just to table those things and to come back to them. Or just not even to think about it, right? But even our honeymoon included some dialogue about some of these unescapable topics. Would you agree? And the Lord, he graciously allows for necessary seasons of rest and escape so we can appreciate the good gifts that he gives, right? That is something that he gives. Sometimes we got to get away and we got to retreat. And he gives us space to draw closer to him in moments without outside noise in our lives. But one of the conclusions that we made is that peace can't be based on escaping. It can't be based on fleeing or running away. It can't be based on the absence of trouble and conflict, because if we're in the world and not of it, that means that God's going to place us back in at some point. Right? And so when you try to escape, it's only going to be temporary, just like any kind of temporary gratification. Yeah, we always going to have trouble. And so it means that we have to plummet ourselves back into reality. And we tend to believe that if I escape, I will forever be calm. everything's going to get better when I get back. So sometimes that might be the case, but it ain't going to last you that long because life sucks sometimes. Well, this next beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, and you can go ahead and switch that slide. It tells us God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. And it seems that he gives us reason to be persistent in the work that we do. So let's take time to look at the scripture. We're going to break down the context here because context is key. And so when we're looking at the context of this passage, Jesus, throughout the whole Beatitude series, he's on the side of a mountain. He's speaking to disciples. And by disciples, I'm not saying just the 12 that you see him roaming around with, but believers and followers who might not have been that close in proximity, but had the privilege of being able to hear him teach and believing in what he says. So he's speaking to a gathering of people who are willing and ready to listen. And I can imagine that each and every one of these disciples on the mountainside were all in different seasons of life during this time. Maybe the Beatitude verse about mourning spoke to a disciple who was feeling grief and sorrow. Or when Josh talked about mercy in his last sermon before he went on vacation, he talked about this zealot who believes that in order to bring justice, it means embracing that conflict. It means tearing down. It means we got to get violent, right? Maybe this disciple needed to hear about what it meant to express and give mercy. And at the same time, you have the tax collector, right? This person that the zealot's looking at and is like, boy, I'd end you if I could. But maybe this tax collector needed to hear that, hey, bless those who hunger and thirst for justice, because we know that tax collections in Rome were ripping away from people who are only identified by Roman government to take corrupt profit. In other words, they were just taking money from people unnecessarily. And this disciple worked for Roman government. These are people who are broken and they want peace for themselves. They all want a sense of peace. The very thing that the people had been awaiting for so long, being in the presence of the prophesied Messiah who will one day make sense of all this craziness going on. They hoped that Jesus would make sense of these things because Israel has been through a lot. And the Lord works with people who are broken in various ways. And most of these disciples, they probably assumed that Jesus was coming to bring peace by restoring the kingdom of Israel. We see that in different passages, one of those being Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 25. And I'm going to use just some foreshadow here, right? I know we're preaching through Matthew 5, but I'm going to use some foreshadow just to talk about what they were hoping for. Foreshadow specifically. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Now, Jesus is saying this right after he tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. One of his disciples, which that would hurt me if Jesus told me that. Like, I understand that Jesus is perfect in all ways, but if he called me Satan, that hurts. That stings. You know that stings for Peter to hear that. It's seen in Acts 6 when the disciples keep asking Jesus, will you now free Israel and restore your kingdom? There's no doubt that the people want peace and restoration, right? One of the reasons Peter was like, nah, Jesus, like, you're not going to die. You here to? He said that because he believed that Jesus came to restore the kingdom then and there. He was going to wipe out Rome. He was going to wipe out anybody who tried to threaten Israel and bring and establish a kingdom then and there. But it was misguided. It's not to say that it's wrong for Peter or for any of the disciples to hunger for peace, to want peace, to want restoration. But these things were misplaced. They wanted that, and speaking in present terms, they want that now, right? They want it right here, right now in the way that I want to bring it. But they weren't aware that eventually they would get a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would then use them to bring peace and restoration to the land. Now, what I'd like to do first in my sermon is to break down what does it mean? What does the word peace mean? It seems like one of those words that's easily thrown out there, and it's so vague to think like peace means good times in its simplest terms, right? And I feel like that's what I'm accustomed to thinking. But then after I do that, I got to address what you guys are probably thinking now. What does it mean for a worker of peace to be called a child of God? So let's break down that word peace. And when we look at this word in its Hebrew origin, the word is shalom. Now, this represents wholeness. This represents completeness. In other words, it's another way to say restoration. Now, you're going to find me using these terms interchangeably, right? Peace and shalom. And I'm not trying to like separate those things. You're just going to hear me say peace and you're going to hear me say shalom in the same sermon. So if you're like, yo, what, is he trying to say one's different from the other? No, they're the same thing. It's just using two different words here. Now, when some people hear peacemaker or worker of peace, the assumption is that it's just about helping two opposing parties that are at odds with one another, trying to reconcile them to one another. Just that and nothing else. But you got to get that idea out of your head so you can make room for the other elements, because bringing peace just isn't about reconciling two different parties. It's about restoring other lives. Wholeness is to piece together the fractures that have formed in our lives and in the lives of others. So you might not even need to be reconciled with somebody. You might not have beef with somebody, but they still need a restoration one way or another. And so it might mean entering into somebody else's life to bring that, because life is complex. It's filled with relationships. It's filled with career paths, sickness, wellness, ethnic backgrounds, culture, basic necessities, social status, beliefs about God, disbeliefs about God, faith in God. And like, it just sounds like a bunch of different things that I'm throwing out there, but I'm doing that on purpose. It's to say that these different pieces create this wholeness. It's like a wall with multiple bricks that are different pieces brought together to keep this structure built up. The moment that one of those bricks cracks, or multiple bricks crack, then this wall is no longer whole. At some point, it's going to come crumbling down. And so to bring shalom would help restore that, to fix what is fractured. Now, I already highlighted during my time of honeymooning, I'd say I'm more conditioned to think of peace as absence of conflict. In other words, it would be the things that bring me good feelings without tension. And so I'm more inclined to try to find my peace altogether by removing myself from situations where I need to help restore. Like Josh gave me this sermon. He was like, hey, if you preach on the Beatitudes, you're going to be preaching about peace. And in my head, I'm thinking, yo, I got this in the bag. This is going to be easy. And I say that with pride, because that's what I'm thinking kind of. You know, it's like, I think I can do this, right? Because most people would say that I'm pretty good at bringing peace, right? So most people would say, I appreciate you helping me mediate this situation here and there. I done heard LJ tell me that a couple times, and I'm like, oh, all glory to God. All glory to God. But then there's something in me that's like, I kind of got it, you know what I mean? But that's not what true peace is. It isn't just about trying to let others sort through their own conflict and then being in the middle of that. Sometimes to enter in that conflict gets so uncomfortable for me. And this is for some of the people who love Enneagrams out there. You know who you are. y'all, some of y'all know what I am. I remember in one of our staff meetings, we were talking about Enneagrams, And it was Adriana that had asked me, yo, what Enneagram are you? And I was like, I'm a 9. Both her and Octavia were like, oh, we knew that already. We already knew you was a 9. And it wasn't really based on, like, you're great at peacemaking. It's that you love comfort, bro. And there are times when discomfort makes you uneasy, right? I remember when I was talking to my wife about, and this was before we even got married. This was when we were dating. We were talking about Enneagrams. At the time, I thought I was a 2. It's like, oh, yeah, I'm the helper. I like helping people, right? And she's like, something seemed off about that. I mean, I like helping people. It's not that she, I hope it wasn't. She thought I was selfish. But she asked, okay, how do you know you were 2? I said, well, I listened to the first one. I listened to the second one. And that second one sounded like me, so I just picked that. She's like, well, you a 9 then. Because at your worst, you're lazy. And she didn't say that, but we all knew that's what that meant. Like, oh, you just stopped at 2. So you must want to be a 9 because it's very comfortable for you to just stop, reach that stopping point. But at its core, 9s, we want people to be relaxed. We want people to feel good. We don't want beef. We just want peace. You know what I mean? I see all you guys, and I just want y'all to just be able to chill in life. I just want y'all to be able to feel good and feel the presence of God and all these different good things. But it's clear that Jesus does not make it that simple. In order to have peace, sometimes you got to deal with conflict. And I started to think about times where God used me to step in discomfort, helping mediate those conversations that weren't always that easy. I think about friendships that I have and where I had to talk to my friends about conflict that we had. And those are hard. They get messy. And I'm like, oh, I don't. Just thinking about that before it even happens just like hits me in the gut. And sometimes to avoid conflict, I'm willing to take the short end of the stick. Not to be noble, but just to simply say, I'm not trying to deal with this, so let me just make it easy, right? And this next point that I got this other example where it's like, look, some of y'all know I live with a ton of roommates, you know what I'm saying? Before I got married, I didn't have about 20 different roommates. And like, you know, eight of us living in the same household. Then another season where it's 4 of us living in a household. Then another season where it's 7 of us living in a household. And y'all know them dishes get hard. The dishes get real hard at that point, right? It's hard just between 2 people. But when you got 8 living in the same house, oh, it's real hard. And so at that point where, like, I'm a neat freak, I need these dishes to be clean. You know what I'm saying? Look, 3 of y'all have been my roommates. Y'all know me. Y'all already know me. And so it gets to a point where I'm like, all right, let's, hey, your dishes are over there. I need you to clean those. I'm going to just look at you 3 because y'all have experienced this at some point. You got to clean your dishes, right? And then if it doesn't happen again, I'm like, ooh, it's starting to get uncomfortable now. You know what? I'll just do them myself. I'll just do them. I'm trying to help. I'm trying to be a good roommate. Let me just do them, knock it out, or just let them pile up. But it's not really that noble. It's just to avoid this conflict. And rather than trying to make and bring restoration to a fracture in my relationship with roommates, it's just to avoid that conflict and thinking, if I just drop it all together, it's going to be good. I remember in college coming back to see my family during the holidays. I can't pinpoint the specific year, but there was a point in time where I came back and my siblings were, you know, 2 of them are adults, 1 of them was in high school, parents together, all sticking around in the same household. And for whatever reason, I went home and there was this, like, heaviness that kind of lurked around. And it's because, like, I don't know if you've experienced this as a child, but you hit this point where it becomes us versus them, like parents versus kids. Like, when the parents start nitpicking at you, you just get angry at them, and then you start talking to your sibling, like, hey, so-and-so did this. You can't trust them with this. You can't trust them with this. So there was this, like, period of beef. And I came back home, you know, and I'm like, what's going on? I'm shook. And now I'm uncomfortable because there came a point where it just all hell just broke loose, and you know, my parents are arguing with the kids, my brothers and sisters. You know, and if y'all know my brother Kendrick, right, he just chills, so he's sitting in the background like, look, I ain't gonna lie, but it ain't looking good around here. And then I'm also like, I agree with you, but I don't want to say anything right now. And in those in that moment, God was like, speak up. Speak up. Because sometimes you need a mediator just to step in, right? Sometimes you need a mediator who is unbiased to come in and to say, look, something ain't working. I'm not here to choose a side, but we got to fix this. Let's address this. You point fingers at each other and it ain't helping. And so let's pray about this. I just remember, like, in that moment where I got to call that out is where we started to actually hear each other out and then pray with one another. And then the healing and the restoration started to happen. But it took a while to get to that point to recognize, man, look, I'm gonna go ahead and just bring up this conflict and maybe healing will happen. Now, like I said, a great way to look at peace and restoration is to think of a wall that has multiple cracks, right? The moment that there's cracks in these walls and it gets old and they start crumbling down, we bailing out of here. But there's a way to prevent that from happening before it gets worse. Means patching it up where it's necessary. And so this is what shalom offers. It's a true kind of peace that comes with being willing to enter into conflict. It's bringing restoration to what's already broken. The text says that God blesses those who work for peace. And so to retreat from the world's conflict isn't true peace, because it never meant that you were working for it. It meant that you were running away from it. To be honest, to run from conflict is to run away from peace. It's wild. And having peace doesn't mean trying to maintain it yourself in an isolated space. But God wants his children to bring it to the world. And in doing so, we are given a blissful title, children of God. So it's more than just finding peace for ourselves, although that is necessary. But it's about helping others find that shalom too. Because as believers of Christ, we are called workers of peace. Now, I do want to be careful when I say that, because if taken the wrong way, it can sound like, if you've ever been hurt by somebody, then it's your responsibility to find peace. That's not the case. Like if you've been burdened or offended by someone, now you have to be the one to reconcile that mess. And as Christians who are also human, we can expect that in our efforts to bring peace to the world, we're going to get hurt at some point. We're going to get hurt by people we don't trust. We also going to get hurt by people that we once trusted. And that makes it even worse. And when it happens, I do want to say it is not your responsibility to repent or make it right in any way. But you got to know how to cope with that offense. And there's actually some great examples of what it means to bring shalom through offenses in the Bible. Like, one of the best examples is if you look throughout the book of Exodus, there are so many instances where during that time, if one neighbor offends the other, they got to put in work to restore that relationship. They got to put in work to restore those possessions that are missing. Right, one of those examples is you look through chapter 21, there's instances when there are neighbors with animal livestock where you got, you know, homeboy got one ox, his neighbor got another ox, and that ox is known to be violent. Like, stay, you ever just look at a dog, you like, stay away from that dog. Stay away from that dog. Do not get near that dog, it's a problem. Right, so in this case, you got this ox. It's like, hey, keep away from that ox. Don't bring your ox around that one. And then it happens, and this ox just took him out. Ox is now injured. In that moment, that neighbor has to say, yo, my bad, I'm sorry. I knew that my ox was troubled, but I ain't even do anything about it. But let me help you out. You gotta pay back for that. You gotta pay that person back. Not only that, not only are you paying that full compensation, but you gotta sell your ox now. You gotta get rid of your ox. And you gotta split the money with the person that lost theirs. Yep. If an owner's animal damages somebody's crops, vineyard, right? This is for the wine drinkers, those who love wine. That ox done trampled on your grapes now. Oh, it hurts so bad. Well, this ox farmer is also he owns a vineyard. He got to come up with some of them grapes. He got to bring them your way. There you go, full compensation. So sorry about that. Please forgive me. So there's basic examples of what it means to compensate someone when the property has been damaged, when these physical things have been damaged. There are ways to restore that. And these are healthy principles that have to be maintained, because there's ways that you do that in relationship too, not just assets and property, but in relationships. And there's an example here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. And in that, it says, let's see. Oh, there we go. Therefore, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice about God. This is how serious God is about compensation for the sake of restoration, right? He's saying, this gift that you're going to bring to me, put that down. You got somebody else that you got to make this wrong right with. It might be mental. It might be relational restoration. Before you even step on this altar, you need to correct that offense that you committed to your brother or sister. Why? Because what you chose to say or what you chose to do in that moment left that person cracked. It left them fractured, broken, torn down, entirely cleaved. And God is a God of peace, so there will be no peace until you be reconciled to them. So often when, and you know, this goes into the conversation about reconciliation. So often when Christians hear the word reconciliation, they assume it's two parties that have offended each other. But really, God is calling one person to reconcile with the other. And we, as Christians, are reconciled to God. And it's not both of us correcting our wrongs here, right? It's us coming to God and realizing how we have wronged him. He didn't do anything wrong. So when we talk about reconciliation, we have to understand that, hey, it actually means that I need to present my wrongs and make things right. That's the same thing with racial reconciliation too. So we got to have those facts straight. It means that the offender, the oppressor, the majority must see how they have often left the offended, the oppressed, or the minority broken. In simple terms, we see this in white culture, where it has left damaging effects to black population and black people. And then the same thing when you hear no justice, no peace chanted during protests, it means it's a statement that acknowledges that there can be no true peace and reconciliation between two people if we got infrastructures, if we have systems and powers that aren't really willing to recognize how these things strip so much away from us. And so when you got people who are hurting, in particular, our church being a church that is seeking justice and mercy, it's important, particularly for my white brothers and sisters who are here today, to recognize that when you talk about reconciliation, do not forget that that means seeking justice. It starts with that. It starts with seeking justice and making things right. You must enter into restoring what has left the community broken. Because if not, we cheapen what it means to reconcile. Because Jesus was willing to give his life to see us restored to God. His own life. That's a big, big cost. That's costly. So these examples are what it means to acknowledge that if someone is unseen, if they're damaged, if they're left vulnerable, we must take responsibility to fix that, especially if we are the ones who made the damage. But the Beatitudes also remind us that we shouldn't wait till we damage somebody to bring shalom. In this case, we got to think like Jesus would. He's always taking things to the extreme here. And therefore, Jesus gives an extreme task to bring peace on his terms. On Jesus's terms. For they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Why is this important to us? Ultimately, when we talk about true peace, we have to understand that true peace comes from God. Defining what shalom looks like is just one part of understanding that. Not just talking about the details, but Jesus wants us to know that it comes from God. Hence the reason why those who bring shalom are children of God who follow in his footsteps. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus is foreshadowed as this: for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. We're talking about Jesus, who also understands that greater peace involves conflict. He says, blessed are those who work for peace. And if God is our perfect example of what it means to have shalom, then we got to trust the way that he delivers shalom to us, even through conflict. Some peace takes necessary violence to reconcile one with another. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says, For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. This is God saying it pleased him to play the role of Jesus, entering into this land that has a lot of suffering. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. It meant that for us to have peace was so costly for God himself, who was willing to lay his life down. So not only that we experience a glimpse of that while we're here, but in eternity to come. But to have that eternity with Jesus means to be reconciled with Jesus. So Jesus is not only the example of what it means to bring peace, but he's also the means of having true peace. Because unfortunately, our reality is that even though we try to do our best to restore this land will never be perfect. This is not our home. And sometimes I think that's honestly one of the hardest things about being a Christian. No matter how hard I try to be a peacemaker, something's going to break. You know, in one sense, it's easy to think that, for those who don't believe in Jesus, like, they're in a hopeless spot because they pursue justice and mercy and peace and all these things, but they don't recognize that it comes from Jesus. But I'm going to flip the script and say, sometimes it's hard to know that when I'm pursuing those things, that this world's just never going to be the way that it's supposed to be, at least here and now, right? And crying for Jesus to come again and again due to injustice, due to a lack of peace in this world, gets exhausting and gets tiring and it hurts. I speak and I say that as the Mercy Ministry Director of this church, right? It's one of the ways that God has pushed me to pursue peace. I get to help provide mercy through tangible and a lot of times relational needs, and people trust me to give aid to those who feel broken, who don't have their needs met, who suffer in situations that are simply a result of the fallen world over and over. And sometimes it gets hard to work in that because, you know, you see trying to address one problem and then you think, yo, this has got to be done. And then it comes back again and it comes back again and it comes back again. This isn't to say that, you know, whoever is asking for help is in the wrong. This is actually to say that I'm sinful in this way. Because I like to see that when I'm trying to address one problem, that it will be dealt with then and there, and we don't have to revisit it. This shows my impatience. This shows my lack of mercy in these moments. And it feels like going back to square one in some of these times. And it isn't, again, it isn't to blame these people. It's to show my impatience, my frustrations, my sin in these matters. You know, sometimes I get phone calls and texts that reveal my true colors whenever folks are asking for help. And rather than trying to help someone move towards wholeness with a glad heart, I operate with reluctancy, thinking to myself, if I help this time, it's going to open up a door of more needs. And they're just going to increase. And it's going to leave me feeling helpless. That's why I'm serious about giving God glory in these situations, because often people are like, yo, you do good at what you do. I couldn't do that if I were you. Hey, that'd be hard for me. This is hard for me too. It's hard for me. I just got a really good way of hiding my sinfulness. I just want to be honest about that. I got a good way of putting on a face sometimes. And so this is good for me to admit where I'm sinful in this area, where I'm sinful about not wanting to be a child of God and bring the peace that Jesus tells me to bring into this world. Another way it's hard to want to work for peace is particularly with Kat and I, like, we have to talk about what it means as an interracial couple to pursue justice together, but also how that will affect our family and how it will affect the family to come one day if kids come into the picture, right? One of the things we have to pay attention to in our wedding is, who do we invite? Conversations that I've had with her about, I don't know if I want to invite this family member, right? And so there are relationships in marriages where, you know, you're planning a wedding, you don't necessarily have to think about who to invite. You know what I mean? But when you're dealing with white people and black people sharing this space, you have to think about that. Is this family member, like, this family member's got some racist thoughts? I don't know if, I don't want them there. Right? But I've also known this person all my life. Right? It also means for me that, like, you know, in particular, I had a family member who was unsure if they wanted to come to the wedding because, one, they don't know Muncie. They don't know if they can trust being in Muncie. You know what I mean? It's like a real thought there. And so there's probably some traumatic experience that comes with that. Maybe there's some prejudice there, but could also be this trauma that has happened. And so because of that, it means, what does it mean for us to be peacemakers within our own families and friendships that we have people to make sure that folks feel comfortable in spaces of celebration? It's not always easy to work for peace, to see humanity care for one another. And being on earth makes it feel like those efforts are futile at times. But the children of God do have the opportunity to let this world know that they can enter into a family with real peace and harmony. Ultimately, restoration comes from Jesus reconciling us with God, making us new and complete. And he compels us to bring restoration to the earth that we inherit. And while we do that, we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because his peace can't come without his reconciling power. His peace will not come outside of that reconciling power. That's why he died on the cross, so that we have that opportunity and so that others have that opportunity. We are workers of peace who are reconciled with God, and because God is a God of shalom, we point people to shalom. We take those steps to bring a glimpse of that here. So pursue justice, pursue peace. Pay attention to those who are mourning, whose hearts are broken. Observe those things, and as Christians, take time to say, how do I make sure that I care for this person and tend to their need here and now? That might happen over and over and over and over again. But again, they're fractured. You have fractures in your life. How do you want people to come and see you in those moments too? And so true peace comes from us providing not only a glimpse of that here, but to say, hey, there will be a place where we don't have to worry about those fractures anymore. At all. For a whole eternity. Sounds too good to be true, but it is. Praise God. Praise God. Our world is fractured, it's split, it's shattered, and it's in dismay. And so, it's our responsibility as workers of peace, as children of God, to inherit the Father's business that he does. It actually brought him joy and delight to do what he did for us. And so let's make sure our hearts are holding that same posture. I need that. I need that because I know so many times and moments where I'm not feeling that. And so, Lord, have mercy on me. And so where in your life do you try to find or you notice those shortcuts of wanting to bring peace? Where in your life is there discomfort of wanting to do so? Because it couldn't have been comfortable for Jesus to do that, even though it brought him delight. It couldn't have been comfortable for God to come into the flesh, into this world, to give up this space to be here with people where we have our own agendas. We have our own desires in moments where we don't desire God. It couldn't have been comfortable for Jesus to lay down his life and to spill his blood so that we could have true peace with him. And so maybe I can deal with some discomfort. I can't do it in my own power, though. And as children of God, when we pursue these different things, we recognize that we need Jesus in order to do that. And so this conversation about what it means to bring peace, it actually encompasses, my goal is to say that it actually encompasses everything that we have talked about so far. It encompasses, rather than separate, concepts of what it means to hunger and thirst for justice, to give mercy, to care for the poor, to care for those who mourn. To bring peace is to be a child of God and to say, like, hey, I have, because of Christ, an eternal hope that I want to offer to you because this world doesn't do that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people in his own body on the cross. He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you, Gentiles, who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So, church, children of God, as I was preparing this sermon, one of the last things that really came to my attention is thinking of David when his brothers were fighting on the front lines. And, you know, this was before he was king. He was still a shepherd at this time. And he was actually told by his father to deliver food to his brothers on the battlefield when they were fighting the Philistines here. And he went up to them, having a relationship with them, knowing moments where they feel at peace or not at peace. And in that moment, because a war was going on, he understood the important question that he needed to ask his brothers was, how is your peace? How is your shalom? How are you doing? It was an opportunity for his brothers to talk about how they're doing. And so one of the best ways we can bring peace is by not being afraid to ask your brothers and your sisters. Sometimes people barely even know, how are you doing? And when you ask that question, look for a serious answer. Don't ask how you doing and expect that, hey, I'm cool. I know those moments where somebody tell me how they really doing and I'm like, ah, shoot. But that's not what we do. We seriously, with all consideration and love of Christ, ask people how they are doing and hope to bring shalom into their world. So that way we can experience it from God as well. Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth and for even just pointing out to me ways that I fall short of this, of what it means to bring peace to this land and to people who are here. We're your image bearers. You value each and every one of us, God. And so you call us to bring shalom to one another. You've given some of us an opportunity to get to know each other better so that way we can think of what it means to help make each other's lives whole. And you present opportunities for some of us who don't know each other to start that process, Lord. You know, I think of how you tell us that we ought to count others more significant than ourselves, to care and to love. And so thank you for your Beatitudes, God, where you're teaching us all of these different components and you're reminding us that shalom is to bring these things. And because of that, we're identified as children of God. Like a good father who works his job well and a child who takes interest in what his or her father is doing, we just ask, Lord, that you would help us follow into your footsteps well so that we can love you and that we can love others. So thank you for being with us, Lord. Take what is good, what is of you, of this message, and I pray that it would sink into the hearts of the folks here. Thank you for their presence, for their time. Thank you, Lord, for those who are called children of God, and thank you for giving yourself so that others who don't know about this truth can have that and can be in the family where there will be no fractures, where there will be no breaking, no shatteredness, no crumbling walls, Lord, where everything will be perfect as it should be because of you. See, in your name we pray. Amen.